Father, as we come tonight to study your word now, as we come to look at Paul's letter to the Colossians, we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit. Father, we love our Bibles. We love that you have spoken to us in words that we could understand. We love that we can pick up Scripture and we can read and understand something of your glory, something of our sin, and something of the saving work of Christ in bringing us to God. We pray that we would know more of that now by the ministry of your Spirit, that he would open this up to us. Lord, guide us as we study this letter, that all that we do might be to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, do turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, where we'll pick up at verse 24. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Amen. Well, Paul has wasted no time in this letter vindicating the gospel that had been preached among the Colossians by his disciple, his child in the faith, Epaphras. Writing to counter a heretical teaching that had taken root in Colossae, Paul has, right from the beginning of this letter, defended the gospel that Epaphras had preached to the Colossians, and has, in a variety of ways, made it clear that there was nothing lacking in what Epaphras had taught them. As we've said from the beginning of the series, we have to do a bit of guesswork to try and understand just what it is that these new teachers were saying in Colossae. Really, with all the letters in the New Testament, we have to do what is called mirror reading, to try and understand what it is that had happened that elicited the apostles' response. Essentially, one way of looking at it is that we have to diagnose the disease by looking at the cure that is prescribed. And with this letter, we have to do a lot of that. Paul does not go into a lot of detail as he refutes this heretical teaching. We simply know that it had an appearance of wisdom, as he'll say at the end of chapter 2. And that these arguments that were coming forth from the false teachers struck the Colossians as being distinctly plausible. Right, do you remember we've been saying all along that that was the real danger here? That the devil was coming into this congregation not with a sledgehammer, coming against the gospel that had been preached by the Epaphras with blunt force, but was coming more in like carbon monoxide, with these plausible arguments, these distinctly believable arguments that were coming in with the false teachers. And that there was, thirdly, something of asceticism that was being advocated. Some kind of system that promoted the deprivation of the body and the observance of rigor. So we know something of what it was that these false teachers were saying, but exactly what it was that they were promoting, we don't know. And some have wondered if there was a Jewish tone to this teaching. Certainly, what Paul says at the end of chapter 2 about the regulations, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, seem to have similarities with Jewish purity laws. Others have wondered if there was maybe a more Greek philosophic tone to what was being said, perhaps an early form of the Gnostic thought that would later develop and do such harm to the early church. That system that separated the spiritual from the material and sought a secret knowledge that was channeled through a few special teachers. But whatever it was, whatever the exact nature of this teaching, it was clear that at the root of this theology was an attack on the sufficiency of Christ. More than an attack on Epaphras, more than an attack on Paul, what was so hateful and dangerous about this heresy was that it led its adherents to the belief that there was something lacking in the work of Christ. The belief that when Jesus declared on the cross, "It is finished," that was not wholly true. While Jesus might be able to get you into the kingdom, if you wanted to experience the fullness of the blessings of that kingdom, then there's something that you must do to gain it. And so in a variety of ways, Paul has been demonstrating to the Colossians the error of this theology, and has, for the majority of chapter 1, been demonstrating the logical inconsistencies of a view that held there was something insufficient in Christ. Right, we have noted over the past few weeks how Colossians chapter 1 is really a chapter that in which we see Paul holding up a grand vision of Jesus and showing us that when we see Jesus as he is, then logically there cannot be anything that could be added to his work. Right, what Paul does in Colossians 1 is he engages the reason of his readers. He engages the logical faculties of his readers, and he says, listen, understand, if Jesus is the great Creator God Redeemer, then the idea that there is something that he has not done or could not do is plainly absurd. And coupled with that, Paul also has reminded us just what it is that is good about the good news, what it is that is good about the gospel. Right, as we saw last week, what we get, he has reminded us through Christ's work of bringing us into the kingdom of God, what we get, the greatest blessing that Christ brings to us is God himself. And therefore, there cannot be any further blessing to receive. Right? We don't know the exact nature of the heresy that was being promoted, but it was saying there was some further blessing that was elusive, and in order to get it, there's something you had to do. But Paul says that doesn't work. It doesn't work because of who Jesus is, and it doesn't work because of what Jesus has done. Jesus is supreme, and he's brought you to God, and if he has given you God, then there's nothing else to be added to it. Right, do you remember Jonathan Edwards' quote from last week? The redeemed have all their objective good in God. God himself is the great good which they are brought to the possession and enjoyment of by redemption. He is the highest good and the sum of all that good which Christ purchased. That's what Paul is saying. There can't be anything more, Colossians. There's nothing beyond God because he is the highest good and the sum of all the good that Christ has purchased. Jesus has brought you to God and he's done it perfectly. Logically, then, reasonably, anything else that is being promoted by these false teachers has to be baloney. Right? Colossians chapter 1 is in many ways a logical, or maybe better, a theological tour de force in which Paul reasons with us to see the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ in salvation. But now, with verse 24, Paul changes his focus and he turns to address something that is unexpected. And he draws our attention to himself and to his own ministry. Now, that change of focus is, I think, a little surprising. Paul has been filling our minds with this glorious and grand picture of Jesus. And for him to now change to focus on himself might even seem a little distasteful. But in order to understand this passage properly, we really have to understand this through what he says in chapter 2, verse 4. Right? He gives us his rationale for doing this. In chapter 2, verse 4, he says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Right? This is not Paul writing out of some vainglorious desire to be elevated in the opinion of the Colossians. Right? Paul now turns to focus on himself and his own ministry, not so that the Colossians will be impressed with him. Right? As he says in chapter 2, verse 4, this is still part of Paul's main agenda of drawing his readers back from the heresy that was being disseminated in Colossae. This is still part of his main argument, his main agenda, his purpose of helping them be rooted in the true gospel. And so it would seem that what Paul is doing by referring to himself here and highlighting his own ministry is that he is wanting to underscore the incredible value of what he has just said by demonstrating how it has led him to dedicate his whole life to the advancement of this gospel. Right, whatever the exact nature of the heresy at Colossae, it was in some way based on a claim by the teachers that they had special wisdom and insight into spiritual matters. Right, part of the appeal of these teachers was that they were coming with a special revelation on how to achieve this highest blessing. Right, and in this way, they fit in with the system of pagan mystery religions that abounded in the first century. Right, these contemporary pagan religions celebrated the mysteries. The mysteries that were to them usually secret insights given to a select and initiated few who would then pass them on, often for a fee. It would seem that was something of the pattern in which these teachers had arrived in Colossae, a similar message that they were the ones with a secret insight into a next level Christianity that Epaphras or Paul had failed to give them, perhaps because they weren't among the special few. Paul here says to his readers, actually, he has dedicated his life to the propagation of the true mystery. The true mystery that is not some secret as to how to get some more blessing from God, that which he has already shown to be logically impossible. But it is the mystery, as we saw this warning, as we've been seeing in Ephesians, that this gospel is to go out to the nations and call all people in. Right, that's the thing that had been hidden, at least partially. But Paul says this is what he has dedicated his life to proclaiming, that the union of a believer with God through Christ is available for any man if only he believes. Right, while the false teachers were promoting something new and intricate, Paul says that the true mystery of Christianity is the mystery that has now been made clear in the New Covenant era, that any and all who come and are united to Christ by faith are brought to God. And so any and all who come are now co-heirs with the Jews of all the blessings of the covenants. Right, that's what Paul means when he says in verse 27, to them, the saints in the New Covenant era, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Notice the difference here with Ephesians, right? There's similar tracks going on here, similar themes, but differently applied, right? In Ephesians, Paul explains the revelation of this mystery and applies it to what that means for unity within the body. Right? In Ephesians, his desire is that his readers would see the totally transformative nature of this revealed mystery for how they are to understand themselves and their relationships with one another. Right, his desire is that they be unified, that they be one, that they understand that there is in the place of the two now one new man, that they together are being built into this holy temple for God by the Spirit. But here in Colossians, Paul's focus is different. And he says that he has been given the ministry of the revelation of this mystery. And that mystery is how the Colossians are to understand their union with God. Right, at the core, it's the same. It's the mystery of Gentile inclusion within all the blessings of the covenants. The mystery is the same. It is the Gentile inclusion within the church. But here, what he wants them to see in particular is that now that the shadows have dispersed and the full riches of the new covenant reality have come to the fore, There is now intimate union and communion with the believer with God, including Gentile believers. That they are not just kept at the gate, that they are not just kept at the wall, that they are not just kept outside of the fullness of blessing, but even for Gentiles, like these Colossian readers, even for them, they have been brought to God and therefore blessed, to borrow a phrase from Ephesians, with every blessing in the heavenly places. Right, this ties back to what Paul had just said in verse 22, that we who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, Christ has now reconciled to God in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before God. That's the mystery. That's the mystery. That's the source of highest wonder and amazement. Not some secret knowledge that a select few were able to bring to the church. This is the mystery. This is the true wonder and amazement, the source of truest blessing, the incredible grace of God for absolutely unworthy sinners, a grace that goes so far as to take us out of the depth of our sin and bring us up to the heights of intimate fellowship, union, communion with God. Anything else minimizes Christ's work and undermines the wonder of God in and of himself, implying that there's something other than him that is our highest good. And as Paul says here, he's devoted his life to this mystery. He's devoted his life to this gospel. He is so dedicated to this that it has led him to be imprisoned in Rome. That's how valuable he holds this to be, that he's willing to suffer. He's willing to struggle to get this message out, right? That's what we read in Acts 21 and 22, wasn't it? Paul's writing this letter from a Roman jail, or at least from house arrest in Rome. What led him to be imprisoned in Rome? It was what we read in Acts. It was his overriding conviction that this was the good news that needed to be preached. And so you hear how driving was his conviction, that here was Paul having been captured by a mob in the temple, a mob that was so violent that the guard had been sent out. And what they had found was a mob beating up Paul. He was bloody, he was bruised, and so vicious were this mob that in order for the Roman guard to get him out, they had to carry him. Right, they had to put him essentially above their heads and carry him out. And they're about to take him into the guardhouse, partly because they're arresting him, partly for his own safety. And Paul says, stop, let me talk to them. This crowd that has just beaten him within an inch to his life, and what does he say? He preaches this gospel. He turns and he gives testimony of how God had arrested him. But did you notice he ends, perhaps prematurely, by saying that he had been sent by God to the Gentiles? And it's when the crowd, the Jewish crowd, heard that phrase out of their mouth that they are then whipped again into a frenzy. Paul would not shy away from this. He was so amazed by this mystery that had now been revealed, that this gospel was to go into all the earth, that it was to be preached as far as the curse is found, and that all men were to be told that they are brought now by faith into the fullness of this blessing of union and communion with God, that he literally couldn't keep his mouth shut, even at times when it looked like he didn't know what was good for him. He was so desperate that people see the wonder of this mystery. He was so desperate that his fellow Jews see that this is good news. That God has not just kept the covenant promises for those who are descended from Abraham by blood, but that he has gone out and this gospel is for all who are descended from Abraham by faith. That's the depth of Paul's conviction. That this gospel was to go to Jew and Gentile, that was to tell them of this union of God through faith in Christ, that led him not to back down from that hostile crowd, a decision that resulted in the imprisonment that he is now experiencing. See, there were many who cited Paul's sufferings and struggles as evidence that he was not as authoritative as he claimed to be. There are false teachers who followed in Paul's wake and who cited his sufferings and his struggles as if they testify to something defective in his ministry. Right, that was one of the problems in Corinth, wasn't it? One of the accusations leveled against him by the so-called super apostles that Paul addresses in 2 Corinthians 11. There seemed to be some attack that came from them that seeked to undermine Paul, that appealed to his sufferings and his weakness as evidence that there was something lacking in his ministry. And perhaps something similar had happened in Colossae. But Paul says here, far from being ashamed of his sufferings, as if they in some way compromise his ministry, he instead rejoices in his sufferings. Because he is suffering for the sake of this glorious gospel, and in doing so, he was, as he says in verse 24, filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Right, that's not Paul implying that there's something insufficient about what Christ had done. That would contradict the whole point of his letter. Right, what he is saying is that what he is suffering is, in a sense, a further evidence that he is a faithful servant of Christ. Right, Jesus had said that between his first and second advents, there would be a suffering and a trial for his people. And Paul says, that's what I'm enduring. This last-ditch attempt by the devil to draw people away from Christ. John MacArthur says Paul was experiencing the persecution intended for Christ. In spite of his death on the cross, Christ's enemies had not gotten their fill of inflicting injury on him, so they turned their hatred on those who preached the gospel. That's what Paul was experiencing. That's what lay at the root of his imprisonment. He had so fully and wholly identified himself with the gospel of Christ that the hatred stored up for Christ was now being poured out on him, but he wasn't discouraged. In fact, he rejoiced. Because not only was it for the glory of Christ, his master, it was also for the good of the church, that they might see in his sufferings the surpassing worth of the Christ that he proclaimed. Right, Paul's big aim in this letter is to show his readers that there is nothing insufficient in the gospel that he or Epaphras preached. As he says in chapter 2, verse 4, his greatest desire is that no one would delude them with these plausible arguments. And here he holds himself up, not in a boastful, prideful way, but simply in an honest and open way. And he points his readers to the extent of his devotion to this simple gospel that leads him to even rejoice in his sufferings. In Matthew 13, Jesus had compared the kingdom of God to a man who had found treasure in a field and who had then gone and sold all that he had to go and buy that field. Or to a merchant of pearls who had found a pearl of such surpassing value that he sold everything that he had in order to lay hold of that pearl. Essentially, that's what Paul's saying here. He wants his readers to look at him and see that a true grasp of the gospel is not marked by gaining something. It's not marked by gaining a secret knowledge or gaining status or power or prestige in this world. Nor is it marked by a self-inflicted suffering that would come through the asceticism being promoted by the false teachers. A true grasp of the gospel is marked by a willingness to lose everything for the glory of Christ. That's what Paul's sufferings testified to, that there was a surpassing worth to Jesus that led him to even delight in the loss of all things for the glory of Christ. That's what he wanted his readers to understand. Yes, false teachers will come along with flashy new teaching that promise to unlock the secrets of the abundant Christian life. They'll come along with flashy new teachings that promise to bring you into a new and more triumphant season of the Christian life. But Paul says, if you want to know what a life shaped and marked by the gospel truly is, look at me, he says. Look at him. It's a life that toils and struggles for the good of others. It's a life that is poured out for the glory of Christ and the good of his people. It is a life that is able to rejoice though everything else be taken away. Because Christ and the God whom Christ brings us to is not able to be taken away. And he is of a far surpassing worth than anything else. Let good and kindred go. this mortal life also. The body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for these words of the apostle to the church in Colossae. These words of the Spirit to us tonight. Father, we pray that you would help us to be men and women who have this same view of the gospel, that we might be willing to lose everything for the glory of Christ. We pray it for ourselves, we pray it for our brethren in the Central African Republic and in Chad, that they would not be tempted to compromise or adapt the Christian message to suit the tastes of the culture, but that they might stand resolute, even if that means prison or even death. Lord, give us that same courage, that that might come to bear even on the more mundane aspects of our lives and how we speak with our neighbors and how we talk with our children about the things of Christ. And Lord, if greater persecution should come to bear upon your church in this land, help us to be men and women who would not cower or run, but who would, with the apostle, be able to say that we rejoice in our sufferings. Father, help us to see the wonder of this gospel. And may we be like that merchant of pearls, who on seizing that pearl of great price, got rid of everything else that he might lay hold of it. Father, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.